Perhaps you've heard it said that Thanksgiving is good, but Thanksgiving is better. Bottom line, that's the life of a Christian, and with excellent reason. John MacArthur looks at an amazing reason that Christians have to be thankful, content, every day. Your outlook on life could be entirely different after this lesson. So stay tuned now for Grace to You Weekend. If you were to jot down a list of what you're most thankful for, grateful for, what would come to the top of that list? If you're a Christian, what should be at the top of that list? We'll consider that along with John MacArthur on today's Grace to You Weekend as he sets your mind in order for this Thursday's Thanksgiving celebration in the United States. He calls the lesson simply Giving Thanks for Redemption. Before we get to that, with the holiday next week in the U.S., it may be that you're leaving town soon for a family gathering. John, as listeners scatter, I know that you wanted to take a moment to pass along a few words.
Well, I guess we all get sort of ratcheted up at this time of the year in terms of what we're thankful for, and I'm no different than anybody else. I want to be thankful all the time. In everything, give thanks. The Bible says this is the will of God concerning you. I don't ever want there to be a thankless day or a thankless moment in my life. I have so much to be thankful for. I am so overwhelmed with the goodness of God in my life, the grace of God in my life, the mercy of God in my life, as He pours out blessing on me and on my dear wife Patricia and on our children and grandchildren and church and ministry and the Master's College and the Master's Seminary. Grace to you and all the things that we do. We are literally showered with divine grace. And I want to be thankful for that every waking moment of my life. But certainly at this time of year, our focus gets clarified and crystallized, and our thanksgiving is elevated, and it should be. In fact, there should be more times like this. One of the things that I would like to do, just in anticipation of Thanksgiving later on in the week, is to let you all know how profoundly grateful we are for your support. We know that you are the human means that God uses to sustain this ministry. Without you, we don't have a ministry. And so I want to express my thanks to you for being such a willing means for God to use for the blessing of many around the world through Grace to You.
A friend, know that God is using this broadcast and your investment in them to change lives, both in this country and throughout the world. Thank you for partnering with us. And if we could shift now to today's lesson, the message is from Psalm chapter 107 looks at how much you have to be grateful for if God has redeemed you. John calls the lesson Giving Thanks for Redemption. And here again is John MacArthur.
When I think about salvation in an Old Testament context, I'm so often drawn to Psalm 107. And I confess that I am stuck on this psalm. It is a glorious psalm. As much as any part of the Old Testament, it puts us in touch with how people in the Old Testament were saved. It's just a profound, profound psalm. And it's really all about praise. Worship and praise and honor to God is really a matter of thanking God. This wonderful psalm was sung by the Jews, especially to thank God for redeeming His people from threatening disaster and death. It was used in a myriad of ways in the vicissitudes and struggles and sorrows of life. At times of disaster and times of death, this was the psalm of thanks for deliverance. It provides a rich picture of the divine work of redemption, the divine work of restoration, particularly in regard to the redemption and restoration of Israel by the mercy and goodness of God. The opening verses are a summons to thank God. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." The key phrase there in verse 2 is, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Those who have been redeemed are the ones
who ought to be praising God and thanking God. Those who have been redeemed are those who can genuinely sing the song of thanksgiving for God's goodness and God's mercy to them. As you look at it, you see four illustrations of God's redemption. They're just very lovely, very magnificent, and yet simple pictures. Four pictures of God's redemption. First, in verses 4 to 9, God's redemption is like a lost caravan finding a safe city. Secondly, from verses 10 to 16, God's redemption is like a captive prisoner being set free. Thirdly, in verses 17 to 22, God's redemption is like a sick person having found health. Fools, the indictment comes because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. They were made ill. It's like a fatal, deadly illness, a fatal, deadly sickness. And as would be true of someone with that kind of illness, you will notice that in verse 18 it says their soul abhorred all manner of what? Food. That, when a person reaches the last throes of a deadly illness, they have no what? No appetite. Loss of appetite. And he says in verse 18, and they drew near to the gates of death. This is a picture again of the sinner in his lost condition. Could be Israel in Babylon, languishing in trouble. Could even be a reference that could apply to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Remember the story of the snakes that came in and bit them, and when they were near to death, they were called to look to the serpent that was lifted up, who was the picture of Christ. Here is the imagery. Sinners are sick with a deadly, incurable ailment requiring divine, miraculous intervention for a cure. So the sinner not only realizes his aimlessness, he not only realizes his profound guilt and misery, but he realizes his impotence. He doesn't have the strength or the capability to bring about a cure. He has a condition that is hopeless. He is unable to handle life. He is unable to deal with issues in life. He has no peace. He just wastes away to death. That's how sinners are. Wanderers, restless, aimless, like prisoners, also chained, held in darkness, like depressed, sick neurotics who can't cope and can't help themselves. And in each case, whether lost in the wilderness, locked in prison, or languishing in sickness, death is imminent. And when a sinner comes to this realization, verse 19 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And the petition leads again to the pardon. This is so wonderful. And he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Is this not the goodness of God? Is this not the mercy of God? Here are these lost, here are these locked, here are these languishing, crying out to a God who eagerly, eagerly hears. Sinners sick with guilt, sick with anxiety, listless, depressed, troubled, without appetite, on the edge, on the brink, in desperation, call out, and God hears. Boy, you know, this is just the absolute opposite from the way the Pharisees viewed their religion, isn't it? The kingdom belonged to the people who were righteous, self-righteous. Here, God offers pardon to the people who recognize how bad they are, not how good they are. And the pardon leads to the praise again, verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The psalmist is pleading here. The psalmist is pleading again. He repeats himself four times with this, and it really is a plea saying, please don't be thankless. Please don't be thankless. Praise is what is appropriate. Worship, adoration, gratitude. Psalm 105 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, verse 2. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. You can't possibly forget. You should be praising and praising and praising and thanking God and thanking God. And when the church gathers, this is what the church gathers to do, to worship and praise and honor God and lift up his saving character and his saving work and exalt the Savior through whom this salvation was provided. Jesus hadn't yet died, but the pardon God offered to a penitent sinner was offered because Jesus would one day bear that sinner's guilt. Even though he hadn't yet died, he would be the sacrifice for that Old Testament penitent. And the sins of that Old Testament penitent would be placed on Christ, who would bear them. Lost in a wilderness, locked in a prison, languishing in a sickness, and finally, life threatened in a storm. Verse 23. These were the kind of things that people in the ancient world experienced. They happened all the time. Terrible sand storms caused people to be lost. Prisons abounded with filth and death. Sickness was everywhere, epidemics, deadly plagues. And also because so much transportation was done on the sea, of course, was equally or if not more threatening. And so that's his last illustration in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. This is the surging sea. And the soul of the sailor melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. This is, again, the predicament. He always starts with the predicament. The fearful dangers of man's sinful condition is like a storm at sea with its impending drowning. This really requires little comment. Israel's captivity in Babylon was like this. It was like a storm at sea, like Jonah's experience with the sailors headed for Tarshish. I'll tell you, there's nothing more frightening. I understand. I haven't experienced it, but people who have say there's nothing more frightening than being on a ship sinking in a storm, and souls literally melt. Terror seizes the heart when there's no harbor and no rescue and only death. The Jews knew that the storm of the Babylonian captivity had swept over the whole nation and threatened to drown them all. But more than that, it was an individual storm that would drown each soul. The world is a sea to sinners. It's a troubled sea, and it's a sea full of temptation and sorrow and suffering, and its waves will one day drown. The prince of the power of the air is really blowing the stormy wind. Heaven is the safe port, and it can't be reached, though, by all the sinner's efforts, can it? The violence of life, the uncertainty of life, the depressions of life, the disappointments of life, the agitations of life, all pose death and disaster. And so again comes the petition, simply uttered in verse 28, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses." If ever there was a question about whether God was a willing Savior, it should be answered by this psalm, shouldn't it? These people aren't deserving. These people are undeserving. We all are. And the petition is answered with a pardon. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Just beautiful language. From a restless, miserable, sick, fearful, aimless, wandering life, headed absolutely nowhere, with no resources, hopelessly near death and hell, calling on the Lord, that's all it requires. I think some people may assume that people were saved in the Old Testament by some other way than we understand in the New Testament. Not at all. It was a matter of the sinner recognizing his condition, recognizing he was on the brink of death, recognizing he had no strength and no ability to solve the problem and deliver himself, knowing that he was a rebel who had violated God's law and couldn't satisfy God's law and earn salvation. He couldn't get himself to the holy city. He couldn't get himself out of prison. He couldn't get himself out of the storm to the safe haven. He couldn't do anything to cure his own illness, and so he cries out to God. I think maybe the single greatest illustration in the Bible of an Old Testament conversion is in Luke 18, where you have the Pharisees saying, "Aren't you glad, Lord, that I'm not like these other people? You know, I tithe and I do all this." And then you have in the corner, looking down on the ground, beating his breast, the publican, and he's saying, "God, be what? Merciful to me, And Jesus said, that's the man that went home justified. That is a classic Old Testament conversion. And it was possible because of the sin-bearing of Christ, who would bear the sins of that man just like he bears the sins of a one who believes today. The law of God then and now was to crush the sinner, to expose him for all this kind of condition for which he had no remedy, but to cry to God for mercy. One of the most remarkable conversions in our church, I was in my office one day and I received a phone call from the hospital down the road, and I didn't know the person who called. He had someone in the hospital call and said, "There's a man here dying who wants to see you. You don't know him, but he wants to see you." So I got in my car and I went down to the hospital. It was just about 6 o'clock in the evening, and I walked in the room and it was a guy who was dying of AIDS. And there was a homosexual friend or two of his. There was a homosexual from the homosexual assistance line or whatever it is that comes to help people when they have AIDS. And there was a homosexual nurse. And I walked into the room and, I recognized immediately the situation. And I went over to him and I said, "David, I'm John MacArthur. You called the church. You wanted me?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I've lived 20 years in this lifestyle." And he said, "I'm damned and I'm on my way to hell. And I grew up in a Christian family and I went to a Bible college for 2 years. And I know the gospel and I rejected it and I rebelled against the words of the Lord." And he said, I've lived this way." And he was a bathhouse homosexual of the worst ilk. And he was, it was a horrific scene. And he said, "I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. Please, can you help me?" And at that point, those guys went out of there like somebody was chasing them. And, I said, "Well, can you explain the gospel so that I know you understand?" And he went through the gospel and understood it clearly. And I said, "How do you feel about the life you've lived?" He said, "It is sin." And then he just gushed out this, "It is wretched. I've always known it's rotten. I've always known God hated it. I've always known it's wrong. I've lived with terrible guilt, and now I'm going to go to hell." He said, "What do I do? What do I do?" I said, "Well, I only know one thing to do. I never give a guy a formula to pray. I said, I only know one thing to do, and that is this. Cry out to God in your distress and ask him if he will save you. I can't save you, and you can't save yourself through a formula. You ask God to save you." Now I know that when a truly penitent sinner cries out to God, he hears. Right? This is what it says. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he what? Saved them out of their distresses. So I said, "You just cry out to God." So he took my hand. I mean, it was one of the most passionate prayers, one of those prayers that I'll never forget. And, "Please, God, I'm so sorry. Please, please don't let me die in my sin. Please save me." He went on for like 10 minutes, and he's just, as much strength as he had, he's just wringing my hand. And then he was finished praying, and I prayed for quite a long time and just asked God to be merciful and gracious and put his glory on display and show that he was a saving God and that he would rescue a sinner at the last moment. And we prayed, and it was over. Our prayers were over, and he just sat back in his bed. And there was tremendous anguish and tears and all this in his. When he started, he just kind of broke into a smile, and he looked over at the wall. And I said, "What are you looking at?" He said, "I'm looking at the calendar over there. I said, why? He said, I want to remember the date of my new beginning. And I'm not real mystical about things, but I know when you call on God, He hears because the Scripture says that. And he lived 5 days, and I went down there and just kept passing information. He was cramming, you know, for his finals. And I took him books and tapes, and he wanted to show up in heaven knowing at least a few things, you know. And he witnessed to everybody who came to see him from that community. And God is in the business of hearing the cry of the distressed sinner, isn't he? And you may not be in that category of sinner, but we were all in that category of sin somewhere. And we cried out and he heard us. And so the psalmist says in verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. You know what ought to happen every time your people meet, every time you gather as a church? You ought to be thanking God for his gift of salvation. That your whole church ought to be just exuberant. When an unbeliever walks in a church, they ought to be overwhelmed with the joy and gratitude. Just worshiping God, just glorifying God. I've said this, and I say it again, no man seeks after God. We want to have a seeker-friendly service, but no man seeks after God, but God seeks true worshipers. And that's, he's the seeker we're concerned about. We want to just be so caught up in worship that, like in 1 Corinthians 14, a sinner would say, God is in this place, and fall down on his face. We want people to eavesdrop on a worshiping community of people who are thrilled and excited and blessed and full of joy and gratitude.
The wonder of redemption. That's what John MacArthur looked at in today's lesson, giving thanks for redemption. Along with his teaching role here on Grace to You Weekend, John is also president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. Well, if your plans in the next few days includes a little downtime, take a moment to check out the Grace to You website. You'll find excellent Christmas gift ideas there. For example, the MacArthur Study Bible, or John's latest book, 12 Unlikely Heroes. To place your Christmas order, please go online or get in touch today. Remember, you can order by phone, calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE, or at the website gty.org. Now, let me suggest that the MacArthur Study Bible would make a spiritually beneficial Christmas gift for a friend or a loved one. It has 25,000 footnotes written by John that clarify the text of Scripture, explaining historical and cultural background that can help you better understand and apply the truth of the text. That's a spiritual benefit that goes far beyond the holiday season. The Study Bible is affordably priced. It has a hardcover and leather edition, and shipping is free with your order. And remember, it's available in the New American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard versions. Again, order by phone, 1-800-55-GRACE, or online at gty.org. Let me also recommend John's latest book, 12 Unlikely Heroes. That's a look at the lives of 12 ordinary men and women that God has used in surprising ways. It's reasonably priced and it is hardcover. Order it when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, your host, thanking you for tuning in today, inviting you back. And remember that Grace to You Television is seen Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next time for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.